1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll continue on a message that we started last Lord's Day on giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So what we have here is Paul now giving instructions for a collection that was to be taken up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And just to touch and encapsulate what we talked about last time, the Christian is under no external obligation according to the law concerning his giving. We talked about the fact that tithing shows up before the law, tithing meaning the giving of 10%, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek ever before there was a law. And when the law was given, then tithing was made a part of the law. But under the New Testament, we're under grace. We are not under the law. And there's no guideline given or no law. There's no external thing to guide any other part of our life other than the Holy Spirit himself. And of course, that would include giving. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't it interesting that Paul calls the Mosaic law the law of sin and death? And so we're free. The scripture says that we're free. Well, I think we have to define what freedom is then. Some people think that freedom is the absolute lack of constraint on their external actions. I can do anything that I want, any time that I want, irrespective of anything else. That isn't freedom, that's license. There's a huge difference. What does the scripture mean when it says that we have freedom? Well, it means that we're free in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit controls our life, when we walk in the Spirit, we attain the freedom that God intends for us to have. And that's a wonderful thing. We're not under the constraint of any external law, even up to and including the law of Moses. Now, what are we to make of that? Does the scripture tell us some things concerning this matter of giving? Well, yes, we just read something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2 once again. Paul says, upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And I covered that pretty well last time we got together. But what we didn't actually get into is how are our offerings to be used? Well, we see, first of all, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that this offering that Paul's talking about here is to be used for the relief of the poor saints. We are to take care of one another first. Now, if you want to go and give to some other cause, that's your business, but as Christians, our first obligation is to one another. The relief of the widows and orphans and such things as that. That comes first. And Paul, of course, points that out in very graphic terms here. And so, are there other uses of offerings? But before I move away from this, May I suggest that our own government has so corrupted this business of taking care of the poor saints that it has confused a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians think, well, why should I give to the poor? Because they can sign up for government largesse, and so I pay my taxes, and then that takes care of the matter. That's not Christian giving at all. That's turning your offering over to Caesar to be used in whatever manner he finds convenient, which is not going to have very much to do with what God says ought to be done. And so this blinds the eyes of a lot of Christians. There shouldn't be any poor people, and there shouldn't be any need for Christians to take up offerings for the poor simply because we don't have any poor. Now, we just happen to have been so blessed to live in a country where that really, factually, is true. There really isn't anybody in this country that is poor. When you compare it to what people in other countries are like, do all of us Americans enjoy equal outcomes financially? Certainly not. But even the poorest among us have no reason to be hungry. And so when you see the homeless and all of that sort of thing going on, stop and think about that for a moment. Aren't there all sorts of government programs to help them? Why aren't they helped? Well, sometimes you can't help people that don't want help. Does that mean we shouldn't try? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm just simply saying that the Lord Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. And there are some people that are poor simply because they have chosen to be that way. Okay, what are we supposed to give to besides relieving the poor? And before I leave this, I guess I should say, as it would be a scourge upon us to allow any of our own to be hungry. That would be wrong. And what else? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Are there other uses for that which we would offer up to the Lord? Yes, there are. Galatians chapter, where was I? 6. Galatians 6 and verse number 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, I suppose most of us have heard lots and lots of messages preached on this passage of Scripture, many of which completely miss the point. What is the point? What is Paul trying to tell us here? Well, if you back up to the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about a man being overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also would be tempted. Then a sort of a pivotal verse here is verse number 6 in the chapter, where he goes on to say, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So the question is, why? How would you know that verse number 1 is incumbent upon us as believers? Because maybe somebody that is teaching the word has taught us that, and we read it for ourselves, and we saw that it's true. Well, that brings us up to verse number 6. What about those verses on the other side of this sort of a fulcrum here, if you will? Verse number 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, who is supposed to be teaching Christians these sorts of things? Unfortunately, we live today in the Laodicean age where there's a dearth of teaching concerning the Scriptures. Everything is programs. Everything is almost everything except the Scriptures, sadly enough. But how would we know these things? Be not deceived, verse number 7. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, this is usually turned into the idea that this sowing and reaping here has only to do with what you put into the offering plate. Well, if you look at the verses that are before verse number 6, you see that that isn't true, the restoration of a erring believer. And if you look at what comes after verse number 6, we find out that that also isn't true, because the sowing and reaping he's talking about here is he that soweth of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There is a law of sowing and reaping, but that's what he's talking about here. And then in verse number 10, he goes on to say, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The household of faith. And what are most churches interested in doing? Building an empire, getting more and more people in because we get better and better finances. But what is the congregation really supposed to do? They're supposed to take care of one another. Are we supposed to be ambassadors of Christ? Yes, but that's incumbent on us personally when we go out of the assembly and go about our business in our daily lives. We're to tell people about Christ. We're to act as his ambassadors. But when we come together in the congregation, this is where we learn the Scriptures, and this is the place where we learn one another's needs. We learn how to take care of one another. That's our primary responsibility here so far as the congregation goes. And that's what Paul is saying. And it's so important that he underscores it in verse number 11 by saying, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul considered this subject important enough that he was going to write it out for himself, yet not by the pen of another. So, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take care of those that teach us and instruct us in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin in verse number 6. You want to read this whole chapter, though, because Paul is being attacked here now by a certain element within this church at Corinth. And, of course, they're trying to point out that Paul is just like all those other preachers who is greedy of gain, and he's only in it for the money. And so Paul is making a defense here. And by the way, the only reason that the defense is necessary is because there's just too many that are just only in it for the money. So in verse number 6, he begins to make his defense here, and he says, or I only and Barnabas have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest the gospel of Christ should be hindered. So, what is Paul saying?
It's right for him to be asking for some support from the church.
Absolutely.
But he's not really asking for it.
That's right. Paul is saying, if you feel that strongly, keep your money, because I don't work for you. I work for the Lord, and he will take care of me. And I think if preachers had that same confidence that Paul had, things might change a whole lot, because there are just too many that want to preach under a congregation smooth things. They don't want anything to jangle upon the ears of those that guide their pocketbooks. Well, that's not a convenient place to be in, because even as born-again believers, we always run into things in the scriptures that we stumble over too, don't we? And that's why Paul is pointing this out. Okay, what else should giving be used for? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Paul kind of closes the letter out here, and by the way, this is a very tender letter to a congregation that Paul really loved, and they loved him, and it comes out in the letter. Verse number 15. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So here Paul now closes out this tender letter to the Philippians and reminds them of the fact that he appreciates that they were obedient to the Spirit of God and took care of some of the necessities that he had as he was going beyond them and preaching the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. Giving is also to be used for this, for missions. And by the way, it's a very important part of our giving. Now, I pointed out last time we got together that we as a congregation, at least since I've been the pastor, have used for missions what some call the Faith Promise Plan for missions. And really, it ought to be the Faith Promise Plan for all of our giving. For if we use that plan, which, by the way, is shown in the scriptures, and we'll, of course, go through some of that starting this morning, but if we'll use that plan, now the Spirit begins to direct our giving like he directs all other parts of life. Let's face it, you can't have an absolute Bible answer, man, by your hand, by your side all the time as you go through life and ask him, what about this and what about that? Only you do. It's the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. He's with us at all the time and will lead us and guide us in all matters. And when we learn how to lean on him, when we learn how to walk in the Spirit, then we find that we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and a lot of the cares and troubles that we run into in this world begin to disappear. Now, how is the best way to acquaint ourselves with that? Well, I think something like faith promise in our giving would teach us that God's in control of all things and that he answers prayer. Now, I know some people made up this term faith promise giving, but it really is biblical giving. How should biblical giving be done? Well, it has to be done by faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. By the way, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, what would you expect to find? Good. I know you wonder, why do I always do that? What would you expect to find?
We don't wonder why. We know why.
It's very good to have a basic outline of the scriptures in your head. So that way, when you want to look something up, what does the Bible say about this or about that? If you have a general outline in your mind, you know just right where to go. That'll save you from leading Leviticus 32 times seeking your answer. It might be in a different book. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just go ahead and read it. I know most of us would probably know it by heart. But it sets forth the basic principle of a Christian's life. It's by faith, not by rules that somebody made up, but by faith. Verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. So right here in verse number 1, we learn what faith is, a definition of what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if I were going to teach on this verse, we'd be looking these words up. But I'll leave that up to you. Here is a definition of what faith is. Now, in verse number 2 and following, Paul is going to give us the practical part of this. So, if faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, what are we to make of that? How would we know that? Well, verse number 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, natural revelation gives us a partial read on this, but it's only by faith that we begin to understand the heart-centeredness of this matter. Verse number 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Okay, we've used the word practical. Here you go. What's more practical than giving? Here's the result. This is something that's practical that you can see. Anybody that's familiar with the scripture knows about the story of Cain and Abel. But what are we learning here? There's the faith element. Why did Abel decide that he was going to give of the firstlings of the flock? And why did Cain decide that he was going to offer the fruits of the ground? They both had to work to get that gain, did they not? What was the driving force behind it? Well, one of them is going to acknowledge God and the other is going to deny him. Faith. What was it that caused Abel to offer the firstlings of the flock? Well, because Mom and Dad told me that when we got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God took the skins of animals to cover our nakedness, and they told us what that nakedness was, and we understand that. And so, therefore, if God did that, then I think probably we ought to follow his example, because he told us that if we wanted to approach him, it had to be only by the blood of a sacrifice. And Abel said, okay, I believe that. I'm going to do that. Cain said, no, what I have belongs to me. I get to decide how it will be used. And so he takes what is God's, really, and offers, if you will, strange fire on the altar, not by faith. So there's the first example. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wonderful. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See where Cain went wrong here? Do you think that Cain believed that God was? He's the son of the eyewitnesses. Of course he believes that God is. Every human heart has a little God-shaped vacuum, Blaise Pascal tells us. Every human being understands that there's a God. And they also understand that they're not right with him. Verse 6 again. But without faith, it is impossible to believe him, For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Abel diligently sought him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness which is by faith. Example after practical example. What's more practical than building a boat when nobody's ever seen it rain? You've heard so many messages on this. We don't need to belabor the point. The point is, Noah understood that this was to come by faith because he believed God when God told him that it was going to happen against all odds. And he didn't get a lot of help. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose building and maker is God. Consider the odds. By the time Abraham comes into the world, the cosmos is firmly established. Satan has his hooks into everything that mankind is doing. And God tells Abraham, I want you to walk around this royal grant of land and understand that I am going to give this to you. What was the testimony of those faithless spies when they set forth from Kadesh Barnea? By the way, that's part of this royal grant. Well, we can't overcome them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Do you think it was any different when Abraham marched around it? Do you know that Israel today would be just so happy if they could just get that grant of land that the Balfour Declaration pointed out that they as a nation should have? Do you realize that that's a tiny percentage of what Abraham walked around? It goes all the way from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And the north to south boundary is also defined in the scriptures. Abraham walked around that whole thing, and he believed God that God was going to give it to them. And by the way, he will. During the millennium, they will occupy the 100% of that royal grant that God gave to Abraham. And in the new heavens and the new earth, they also, in perpetuity, will have that entire royal grant. Now, anybody's imagination would be staggered at that. When you stop and think about it, Israel came out of the dustbins of history in 1948 and reappears as a nation against all odds, and even they don't believe this. How are things going for them? It's going to get a lot worse for them before it gets better. But it will get better. And Abraham, against all odds now, because God said it, and I've walked around it, that seals it, so far as he was concerned. That's what faith does. Faith has power if it's faith in God. Faith misplaced, well, that isn't quite so powerful. So, next time we get together, since our time for this morning is gone, we'll talk about some examples of faith. We'll talk about Jacob, and then we'll talk about a very unlikely widow that lived out on the coast between Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile woman descended from ancient enemies of Israel, that God just decides on a lark to send a prophet out to. Just kidding about the lark part. For now, let's pray.